this is the coldest spring day I've ever had. And I walked in this morning, I got complimented, and they said, wow, you dressed much nicer than you did last time. Like, I just learned last time to wear layers. That's all this is. So it wasn't an effort to look good for you. I wish it was. This is just the warmest stuff I own. I just try to think, what are the most clothes I could get on my body at once? So it's good to be here with you guys this morning. Hey, if you're a note taker or you're just a type A type person like my wife and you'd like to get ahead of the game, we're going to be in three places this morning. So we're going to be in Exodus 16, then we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, then we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8. So Exodus 16, Galatians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 8. So if you want to just stick your finger in those places in your Bible, or go ahead and find those places on your smartphone, we'll get there. Our story begins this morning in Exodus chapter 16. God's children were making a long journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And along this road trip to the land of Canaan, they got a little bit hungry and a whole lot whiny, and so God pulled over the minivan, and he had a talk with his children through the babysitter Moses. And he said these words to his children through the babysitter Moses. He said in Exodus 16, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And each day you are to go out and gather enough for that day. This is a test, he said, to see if you will really obey my instruction. Now, God being the good father that he is, he kept his promise. The next day when his children woke up, they looked out in their front yards, and there before them were millions of pieces of delicious, sweet, flaky, savory bread, like nothing they'd ever eaten before. It was so good that they named it manna, which in Hebrew means what is it? It was that good. And then in the evening, God rained down quail for his people to eat, quail from heaven. And so in the morning, manna, in the evening, quail, or what people from my neck of the woods would call biscuits and chicken. Obviously, God is Southern, at least a little bit, right? So biscuits and chicken. Now, God gave his children his absolute best. The problem with us getting God's best, though, is that it often brings out the worst in us. And so as God gave them breakfast and dinner, he also gave them a law, the first law. The first law that he gave his people as they exited slavery on their way to the promised land. You see, God had a special purpose for his people. He's moving them to a new cul-de-sac where they will be surrounded by neighbors who do not know God and don't know what he is like. Specifically, these new neighbors don't know that our God is good and that he can be trusted. And so God is moving his people to this new neighborhood where they will live in such a way that they will show all the nations around them that God is good and that God can be trusted. But they're not that kind of people yet. Right now, they're not a nation that could show the other nations how good and trustworthy God is. Right now, in our story in Exodus 16, this nation is just a grumbling, ragtag group of kids. Ungrateful. Whiny. And so God, to turn them into the kind of people that will show the world he's good and trustworthy, he begins to give them laws to reform the way that they work together as a society, to change the kind of community they are so they can fulfill their mission when they get where they're going. And the very first law he gives this people is a law about breakfast. He said, I will feed you, but your part is to take only your daily bread. Take only your daily bread and then pass the biscuits so that other people can taste and see that God is good and he can be trusted. If you want to be a person whose life will show others that God is good and trustworthy, start with the first law. If you want to be a church that shows your community that God is good and trustworthy, start with the first law. If you want to be a nation that shows the nations that God is good and trustworthy, start with the first law. Take only your daily bread and then pass the biscuits. And you will show others he is good and trustworthy. Now, for a while, they obeyed this first law. They took only their daily bread, just as they were instructed. Daily bread was one omer, or about 2 liters of food. Everyone was to gather about one omer of food for everyone in their tent every day. And so they went out each day, and they collected that. And then one day, someone broke the law. The Bible doesn't tell us any of the details. I struggle with that when I'm reading a passage and I don't have the details that I want. I don't know who broke the law. I don't know how everyone felt about it. Maybe everyone broke the law. Maybe one person. I don't know. When I don't have the detail that I need, it's good to remember that I have all the detail that God wants me to have. It must be really important detail. Here's all that we know. We know that someone went out and collected more than their daily bread. You know, maybe they looked around and they saw that there were just millions of pieces of delicious, what is it? And maybe they thought, if I take a little extra, no one's going to notice. There's so much of it. Or maybe they thought, look, I got here first. I'm the early riser. I'm the one who planned ahead. I was the one who was disciplined. I worked the hardest. I deserve a little more. Someone took more than their daily bread. They put it into the pockets of their toga. They went back into their tent and they stored it away in their refrigerator. In case God ever stopped being good. In case God ever stopped being a God they could trust. And then it says that God became angry, and God turned their leftovers into maggots, and it began to stink. It no longer satisfied. I don't know about Canada, but that certainly is my country. We fill up our houses, we fill up our shopping carts, we fill up our cell phones, we fill up our walls with degrees, we fill up our bank accounts with savings. We fill up our resumes with accomplishments. We fill, but we're never filled. Because God made us in such a way that we can never be satisfied by anything but Him. Nothing else will satisfy. More stuff will never equal more satisfaction. But only believing and following a God who we believe is good and can be trusted, that alone will satisfy. That alone will satisfy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I come to breakfast tomorrow morning and my wife, I guess, likes me, wants me to live a long time, so she's bought me this cereal that's made out of flaxseed and tree bark and berries. And if I come to breakfast tomorrow morning and I go to pour that cereal, and instead of pouring out of the box, it slithers. And when it hits the bowl, it smells like neither tree bark nor berries. Look, I'm going to be on my face right there beside the kitchen table crying out to God, I am so sorry. You've turned my whole pantry into maggots and stink. I've done something. Can we please start over? Can I have some forgiveness? Can we start over again? And God, being good and trustworthy, He would give me a second chance. He's the God of second chances. Amen? When God's people cried out because all of their savings was turned into maggots and stink, God forgave them and He gave them a new start. And they made the most of it. It says that from that time on, in Exodus 16, it says that from that time on, he who gathered much did not gather too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. But everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. He who gathered much because he had much family. Remember, he gathered one omer for every person in his house. He who gathered much because he had much family did not have too much. And he who gathered little because he had a little family did not have too little, but everyone had as much as he needed. But here's the best part. Everyone got to taste and see that our God really is good and our God really can be trusted. Amen? And that's the point of the first law. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is being commissioned and sent out into the world as the very first missionary to Gentiles, to non-Jews like you and me. He's there in the church in Jerusalem, and the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, gather around him. They lay their hands on him, and they pray for him, and they send him out for this first-of-a-kind mission to tell people who've never heard about the Messiah that he was crucified for their sins, that he was buried in the tomb that they deserved, that he suffered death and separation on their behalf, and that when he rose from the dead, he crossed them over from death to life too. This is good news, and he's going out with this good news to people who've never heard it. Such an important moment in history, such an important moment in the history of the church. And as he went out those doors, they gave him one piece of advice. Think about that. If you were sent out this morning to take the gospel to a group of people who'd never heard about Jesus, what piece of advice would your pastor, would your elders give you? If they could only say one thing, what would it be? All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. And we believe that the poor were the Christians in the room that day. The Christians in Jerusalem, it's estimated that around 80% of the Christians living in Jerusalem in the first century were living in abject poverty. They did not have daily bread. That's how the Bible defines poor, by the way. Poor is not a college student living on ramen noodles and Kool-Aid, okay? Poor is you don't have food to eat today, any food to eat today. And we believe that about 80% of the people in that room were starving. And so when they laid their hands on Paul and when they sent him out as a missionary, he would have looked around that room and he would have seen a listless toddler sitting on the lap of a mother. He would have seen a baby, skin and bones, sitting against the emptied breasts of her mother. He would have seen a father with tears still wet on his cheeks from burying little ones far too soon. He would have seen poverty, heard stomachs growling. And they said, Paul, as you go into the world to preach the good news of Jesus crucified and resurrected, don't forget us. Don't forget us. Send help. And Paul said, this is the very thing I was eager to do. And that word eager in the Greek means so enthralled with the task that it cannot be denied. You could not help but to do it. You desired to do it so much that you couldn't stop yourself, even if you wanted to stop yourself. He wants to care for the poor. It's not something somebody told him he had to in a sermon. It's not a duty. It's not a responsibility. It's not a burden. It's not a command. It's not an order. It is a fervent desire, an unstoppable passion to care for the poor. If you don't have an unstoppable passion to care for the poor, it's probably because you live in Canada, one of the wealthiest countries on the planet that does a great job of hiding the poor far from the majority of the population. If you aren't passionate about the poor, it's probably because you've never held them. You've never smelled them. You've never had a meal with them. You've never talked with them. You've never prayed with them. You've probably never even driven by them. If you have no passion for the poor, either Jesus doesn't live in you or the poor don't live around you. I remember the first time I became passionate about the poor. I was in Ethiopia, 2007. Had a flat tire. Takes a long time for a musician to change a flat tire. Enough time to make a new friend. This little girl came wandering out of the bushes toward me. I have a picture of her, I believe, Mario. She came wandering toward me. And up to this moment, poverty had been a theological concept, an economic theory, a statistic in the news broadcast. It had never been a person. She came toward me, and I don't see very well without these past about 10 feet, and so I raised my camera lens to get a better view. And when she saw me raise my camera, she raised her fingers to her mouth to say to me the only way she could, please feed me. And I motioned her toward me there on that dirt road in Ethiopia, and I knelt down beside her, and I tried to make her laugh, you know, the way I make my kids laugh. But she was so malnourished. She was stoic, lifeless. Not a single smile. I just took in the details that economists and politicians and sermons and philosophers can never convey to you. You have to see it for yourself. Her skin was an ashy gray, not the beautiful brown God meant it to be. Her nose was runny. Her eyes were runny. Her tongue was swollen, and it was huge, bright red like a strawberry. She couldn't even close her mouth around it. I looked down. She was missing toenails. I put my hand on the back of her head to pray for her, and felt huge slick spots where poverty, where malnutrition had robbed this beautiful little girl of her hair. And I held her skeleton frame into me, and I prayed for her. God would feed her, give her water to drink, keep her safe, give her mother work, put a roof over her head, protect her from predators, teach her to read and write and add and subtract, that God would please save her. And I piled a little bit of snack food I had, a bottle of water, and I brought her to the nearest pastor I could find, said, please care for her, please find her family, please take care of her. And I drove away with her in my rearview mirror. And that was 9 years ago, and she's still there. I still see her. And I mourn the years that I wasted. Dispassionate, apathetic, skeptical, motionless, doing nothing for the poor. Paul said, because he had spent time among the poor, I am eager to care for them. I'm eager. Last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to go through verses 13, 14, and 15, and I'll just go through them one at a time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here's the context. The Apostle Paul, after he was sent out in Galatians 2, he went and he preached the gospel as he had been instructed to. And he planted churches all over the empire. As those churches grew and they became mature believers, the Apostle Paul then gave them the gift of giving. He gave them the opportunity to care for the poor. And so he would write a letter to the church. This one is to the church in Corinth, but there are others in the New Testament. He would write a letter to them, and he would tell them about the needs of the poor in Jerusalem, and he would ask them to care for them. He would come to the church and collect an offering. So first he would write them a letter, tell them about the needs of the poor, and he would ask them to get ready to give. And for some people, that meant selling things they didn't really need, simplifying their lives so that others could simply live. But they would cash in their stocks and their bonds. They would move to a smaller house. They would go from a smartphone to a dumb phone. They would swear off of Timbits and caffeine. They would do whatever they had to do, right? And then some months later, Paul would visit after they had created this extra biscuits. And he would collect their leftovers, their extra. And then he would take their gifts and he would bring it to the church in Jerusalem so that through the church in Jerusalem, the needs of the poor in the community could be met. Let me simplify this. God's people giving so that through God's church, the community will have its needs met and know that God is good and trustworthy. God's people taking their daily bread and then passing the biscuits to the church in the impoverished community so that through the church, the needs of the community can be met. That's the context. Here's what Paul says. He's writing to them before coming to collect this offering, and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Our desire is not that you would be hard-pressed so that others might be relieved, but that there might be equality. Our desire isn't that you would be hard-pressed so that others can be relieved, but that there might be equality. Hard-pressed is the Greek word thlipsis, which is usually in your New Testament translated as the word tribulation. It means a burden so heavy, so great, that it threatens to end your very life. He said, giving to the poor should be something you eagerly desire to do, that you're thrilled and excited and passionate about. It should not be tribulation for you. It should not be something that is a burden for you. So it's a statement about our attitude toward giving, but also it's a very practical statement about the economics of giving. So our attitude should be joy, not burden. But also, he's putting here a limit on how much you can give. Don't give so much that it threatens your very life and the life of your own children. So people often ask, how much should I give? It's the wrong question. What we're looking for when we ask that is we're looking for a percentage, maybe 10%, which was the Old Testament tax. We don't have a theocracy, so that doesn't really apply. The tithe, 10%, isn't mentioned in the New Testament. The only percentage you have in the New Testament is 50% when Jesus says, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So that would be 50%, but I know you don't like that. So we look for a percentage, but we're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking, how much do I have to give? How much do I get to give? How much can I give? And Paul, some believe, is setting here a limit. How much can you give? You get to give until giving a penny more threatens your life and the life of your family. That's how much you get to give. Some of you just went like this, and some of you smiled. It says something. You get to give until giving a penny more threatens your very life and the life of your family. My country, 78% of regular church attenders in America, that's someone who goes to church once a month, 78% of those people give nothing to their local church. No time, no energy, no talent, no money. 78%. Yet Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I bet you're better. You're just so much sweeter, kinder, gentler, nicer people in Canada. Trump would never be leading in the polls in Canada. But in my country, whenever a pastor speaks about giving, and he almost never does, because there's no better way to tick off everybody than to talk about money. But if he does, there's really one purpose, and that's to get those who aren't giving anything to just give something. It's just the reality. There are a few people who are giving something, and so his goal is to get those who are giving something to give a little bit more. I'm sure Canada doesn't have that problem. But wouldn't you love to come to church someday and hear your pastor preach this kind of sermon that Paul's preaching? Instead of saying, hey, if you're not giving anything, we really need you to give. Could you give just 10%? Instead, he would stand up here on a Sunday morning, imagine this, and say, look, we're about to pass the offering plates. And I'm begging you, please don't give too much. Now, Sister Smith, you're so in love with Jesus. I know he's transformed your life. I mean, he was there for you when you lost your husband. He was there for you, got you through your addiction. He's brought you through so many hard times. And I know that you're just so grateful for that. And you know he's good. And you want to show other people that he's good. But listen, 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 listen. I heard a rumor that you sold your house this week. Please don't drop that money in the offering plate. I want you to have a roof over your head. I want you to dial it back a little bit. Yeah, Mr. Johnson, and we all know what a kind of a good-for-nothing you used to be, but then Jesus came and he changed your heart. I mean, you're not this angry, bitter, abusive man anymore. You're gentle. You're a pillar of our church. You're such a leader. You're a Sunday school teacher. God has changed you, and we know that you want to see other people changed. But listen, please don't give too much. You've got to think about your own future. We don't want you to starve to death. We want your children to eat too. Don't feed someone else's children and then put yours in the ground. Don't, Mr. Johnson. Can you imagine hearing that sermon? Oh, I pray that we're the kind of church that needs that sermon. So he says in 8:13, our desire isn't that you would be hard-pressed. We want you to have a good attitude, and we don't want to give too much. Our goal is equality. And in verse 14, at the present time, your plenty or your abundance, your surplus, your leftovers will supply what they need, what the church in Jerusalem needs, so that in turn, their plenty will someday perhaps supply what you need. We just don't know. The truth is, I didn't ask to be born where I was born. To the parents who read me books and cared what kind of grades I got and tucked me in at night, I didn't ask to be born in a place where I turn the faucet and clean, beautiful water comes out. I didn't ask to be born in a place where I could have clothes on my back and shoes on my feet and never, ever, ever, ever know what it was like to be hungry. I didn't ask for that. I didn't ask for a brain that could get pretty good grades. I didn't ask for a mouth that could speak fairly well. I didn't ask for any of this. This was all manna from heaven. Everything I am and everywhere that I am and everything that I have and everything that I do, it is all God's grace. It is a gift from God. But God gives and he takes away, and I don't know what tomorrow holds. And in God's grace and his wisdom and his plan for my life, someday I might be the one in need, but he will gift you with enough to share with me. Isn't our God good? Then you make sure that while, yes, there are those who don't have enough, he makes sure there are always those who have more than enough so that we always are provided for. We are never abandoned. We are never forsaken. Our God is good. And he's reminding them of this. And then verse 15. The goal, he says, is equality. What does equality mean? When we take it out of politics, strip it of all that baggage, we just look at what does God's word say it means. He defines it. He says the goal is equality, the kind that was written about in Exodus 16. And he quotes it, the one who gathered much because he had much family did not have too much. And the one who gathered little because he had little family did not have too little. But everyone had enough. Equality is when everyone has enough. Equality is when everyone gets to taste and see that our God is good and he can be trusted. I've seen what happens when God's people pass the biscuits. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, in the Mathari slum, second largest slum in all of Africa. 80,000 people crammed into 2 square miles of rusting corrugated metal. It was raining that day. My friend and I, we sloshed our way through the serpentine paths of that slum until we finally came to Eliad's house. Eliad, a dapper Kenyan young man, standing in front of his home wearing his school uniform. He brought us into his house, smaller than the average American bathroom, 6 by 8, 48 square feet. He had a smile on his face when he did it. He couldn't wait to tell us his story that proves God is good and trustworthy. He told us as we sat on his little ramshackle bed, he told us that when he was 5 years old, his mother passed away, leaving his father to care for him by himself. Eliot's father has the most common occupation on the planet. He works as a day laborer. A day laborer is someone who goes out every day and they take any job they can for any wage that's offered. About 2 billion people today work as day laborers. Working his hardest every opportunity that he could, his father couldn't earn just the equivalent of $2 a day in the U.S., $2 a day. That's just not enough money to put food on the table. And so Eliot's father starved himself, skipping meal after meal after meal, day after day, just so his son could have something in his belly. And it wasn't much. Rice, some beans, maybe a plantain. He said there was a special occasion. He couldn't remember if it was a Christmas or a birthday, but he remembers a special day when there was a piece of meat they got to share. Now, a little one who doesn't get proper nutrition, you know, their immune system wears thin, it wears out. Eliot's did. He was constantly battling sickness after sickness. There was no money to see a doctor. There was no money for the prescriptions. So he would just wait it out. Now, if you're born into what we call poverty here in the West, you at least have the hope of public school. I can't convince my 4 kids that school is a gift from God, but it is. Most of the world doesn't get it for free. And so Eliot could go to a public school, but he would have to pay for it like private school. That's how it is in much of the developing world. He'd have to pay for the books and their fees and their uniform and shoes and meals. And how can a father who can't afford to put bread on a plate afford to put books in a bag? Without education, how is a boy going to escape the bonds of poverty? But then a knock came on the door. And standing at the door that day when Eliot was 7 now was a pastor from a church right there inside the slum. Eliot said that this pastor talked like a crazy man. He made promises no one could possibly keep. He told Eliot that he would not go to bed hungry anymore. He told me if you ever got sick with a toothache, a stomach ache, or something truly life-threatening, there would be doctors and dentists and nurses and counselors to put him back together again. He told him that he could go to school, and the books and the uniform and the feet, it would all be taken care of. And if he was very smart and if he was very hardworking, he could even go on to university. And if he wasn't very smart and if he wasn't very hardworking, you know, maybe he's a musician. I said, it's okay. While you're working on your high school diploma, we'll also teach you a skill, a trade. You'll learn how to fix things or build things, or but we'll teach you a job. So when you graduate with that diploma, you'll graduate into work that will allow you to give your children a better life than the one you were born into. The cycle of poverty ends with you. But the most amazing promise the pastor made that day was when he looked Elliot in the eyes and he said, God sees you. And God loves you. And God has a plan for your life. And that was the day that Elliot became one of Compassion International's children. Compassion invented child sponsorship in 1952. To this day, they're still the highest rated child sponsorship organization of their kind in the world. In fact, Charity Navigators, which is the premier charity watchdog organization, just this past week gave Compassion their 15th consecutive year of their highest rating, their 4-star rating. No other child sponsorship organization can make that claim. Compassion International is one of a kind for many reasons. Not only do they have the highest integrity, but also the way that they choose to work, in my opinion, is the most biblical. We've learned about their model this morning. It's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Compassion believes the most powerful entity on earth is not a government and is not a corporation, but the most powerful thing on this earth is the body of Jesus Christ, the local church. And so always, only, exclusively through the local church around the world in 26 countries, Compassion International serves the poorest of the poor, little ones born into families earning less than $2 a day, every child cared for by a church in their neighborhood, every child provided with 5 things: education, healthcare, proper nutrition, clean water to drink, and most importantly, a Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. On average, 500 children come to faith in Jesus every day through the ministry of Compassion International because they've tasted that God is good and they decide to trust him. Every child needs a sponsor, though. Someone who takes their daily bread and then passes the biscuits. $41 a month that gets passed through Compassion International to a church to care for one child in that church's neighborhood. A sponsor gives $41 a month, but more than that, the best sponsors give themselves. I asked Elliot his sponsor's name. He said, my sponsor's name, Nick Erskine, Northern California. I didn't have the heart to tell him Northern California is not part of the guy's name. I just played along. I said, well, does Nick Erskine, Northern California, ever write you letters? And he pulled out this stack, this inch-thick stack of letters from Nick Erskine, Northern California, that started arriving at Elliot's house when he was 7, and they were still showing up when he was 18. Letters filled with life-giving words and encouragement. I love you so much, he wrote. I'm praying for you today. Don't quit. I know God has a big plan for your life. I wanted so much for Nick Erskine, Northern California, to be with me that day in Elliot's house. I wanted him to see with his own eyes that the $41 he gives every month, it goes where Compassion said it would go. It has done everything they said it would do. I wanted him to see for himself, because we're all skeptical sometimes, that the letters he wrote, they were received and treasured and transformative. I wanted him to see for himself. I wanted him to become passionate about the poor. But I couldn't afford a plane ticket to bring Nick all the way to Elliot. So I brought Elliot to Nick. Because one man in California gave, one boy in Kenya got to become a man. God has filled your life with manna. He has rained down not only what you need for today, but even more than that, not just in finances, but in time, in space, in talent, in energy, in wisdom. He's given you more than you need. And this should cause us to be grateful. And when we see the poor in the world, it should cause us to become passionate about giving them compassion. Passionate about showing them that God is good and trustworthy. And then we would serve them through the church. If you are hoarding your manna this morning, ask yourself, are you satisfied? Maybe try something different. Just simply open your hands to God this morning. God, I give you all my time, all my energy, all my finances. I give you my house. I give you everything. I open my hands. God, what could I give you? Anything you want. And if you don't currently serve this body of believers, start here. I've never been to a church that has a waiting list of people eager to teach three-year-olds. I'd love to see that happen this morning. I'd love for your pastor to have to tell everybody to back off because you just don't stop lighting up his phone this week. I've got time to give. I have energy to give. I have talent to give. And something has changed in me, and I'm passionate. I am eager to do this. It is a joy for me to do this. Start here. Give here. Start now. And if you still have more left over, oh, how blessed you are, then give beyond here. And I would suggest sponsor a child as perhaps the most powerful way that you could do that. And so today, Compassion, they have set up in the, you guys call it a foyer. It sounds so fancy. It's so not beautiful. We say foyer. I know, it's lame, isn't it? But in the foyer that way, and in the foyer that way, they have child sponsorship packets like this for $41 a month, and your prayers, and your letters, you could become that child sponsor. Every packet has the name, face, birthday, the story of a real child. There's only one packet that exists for each child. You'll be the only sponsor that child has. You'll be the only one writing to them. Your refrigerator will be the only one in the world with that face on it. This will be a relationship that will change them and change you forever. I cannot urge you more. If you have more to give after you give here, then please see the Compassion folks. Grab one of these packets. Become a sponsor today. I have four kids. My kids are 15, 13, 11, and 9. And, your kids are so sweet. They've been such attentive listeners. None of them have even fallen asleep. That's fantastic. My kids are little sinners. And so I'm always looking for ways to make my kids more like more like Jesus. And I've found that sponsoring a child for each of my children is a great way to change my kids and someone else's. And so I sponsor a child for my kids. They have a pretty cool pen pal in places all over the world, and they save up their money and they give some of that $41 a month, and it's been just transformative for my own family. So perhaps you could sponsor a child for every child you know who could use the gift of perspective. I was supposed to end with a song, but I'm afraid I'm over on time. I'm out of practice, Pastor, so I'm sorry. I'm not as concise as I would like to be. But I'm just going to ask your pastor to come up and to close us. I appreciate your time and your attention this morning. It's a gift to be with you. Thank you so much, Pastor.